Christ, when he was raised from the dead, and when he stayed around for the last 40 days prior to his ascension, one of the last things that the Lord and the Savior told us was that we were to go out into all the world, because he has all authority and power both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, we are called to make disciples of nations, not just of our own families. And we all, Lord willing, are doing that. If we are father and you children, God has indeed commissioned you, called you to make a disciple of your children for the sake of God's glory. We are called to make disciples, though, of the nations, of all peoples, of all walks of life, of all backgrounds and persuasions. And this is why a conference such as this, that deals with apologetics, is so fundamentally important, because you need to know how to persuade people of different persuasions. As we read in Acts, Paul was every Sabbath reasoning in the synagogue and persuading both Jews and Greeks. And yet later on in Corinthians, interestingly enough, he says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words. I didn't come to you with human wisdom and sophistry. I came to you in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. So we want to reconcile this. On the one hand, he was reasoning and persuading, and yet on the other hand, he didn't assume to know anything amongst them. And anyone who's worth anything in theology knows that Paul was indeed a brilliant man, a genius, no doubt, in his ability to understand and discern truth. But very simply, we are called to make disciples. This is what the Lord commands us to do. But you know, it's difficult, isn't it? I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why we don't obey the Lord in this area. And there's some obvious reasons. We don't have a lot in common with the people in the world. If you lived in the church, if you were born in a covenant family, baptized, and you've grown up within the ethos of the Reformed community here in the Niagara region, it's possible, very possible, that you've had very little interaction with people outside of your community. In fact, I was talking to somebody a little while ago who said that for most of his life, as he thinks back, everything he's done has been pretty well within the community of believers. He does his business with believers, sends his children to a Christian school, he goes to a church, obviously. His friends are all of his same background, and he doesn't really participate in anything beyond the covenant community. In a sense, he was lamenting the fact that he had not gone out of his way in a very real way, not in a disingenuous way, but in a very real way, to make contacts with people in the world for the sake of spreading the gospel. And for many of us, that is indeed a real problem that plagues us, the Reformed community, that we can find it very easy to be complacent and comfortable in our community and not see the sense or the obligation and duty we have to actually go out and make disciples of other men. And if there's anything that gets impressed upon you through this lecture here, it's that God is calling you to do that. Not in a disingenuous way, don't be fake, but that somehow you need to seek the Lord to open up those opportunities so that you can make disciples of men, as the Lord opens the door. But there's obviously other psychological, rational reasons or irrational reasons that we have for not going out and evangelizing. And the reasons are plethora, you know. You think about it. Some of us are overwhelmed with the idea of, what am I going to say? I've grown up in this church all my life, and I know the confessions. I was catechized. But now how do I actually present that to an unbelieving mind in an engaging way? What am I going to say? I don't know. And what am I going to say when they object to what I say? How will I defend my faith? It's a very real problem that plagues the Reformed community. Defending the faith. Most of us have been catechized. We know our faith, but we wouldn't know where to begin with defending our faith. You know, and sometimes it's true to say that you really don't know what you believe until you're able to justify it by defending it. That's when you really get rooted in saying, now I know what I believe. because I can defend it. It's one of the reasons Scripture teaches us to be ready to give a reason, a justification for the things that we hold to. We haven't the faintest idea how to interact with the world. And when we look at the world, we see a hostile world to the gospel. We're afraid of being rejected, possibly persecution. We're afraid of the loneliness that will accompany you going out and presenting the gospel truth to a bunch of unbelievers, and they may laugh and mock you. And quite frankly, in many of our churches where we have evangelism, we talk about evangelism, but we never do it. And so in many ways, if you are convicted in your heart of heart to actually go out and evangelize, you're the lone ranger in your own church community. And the fact is, and unfortunately, and to our detriment, many of us in our own community here, and I'm speaking within the circle now of the Reformed community, don't really care to evangelize and go out. So I want to address that. Because you see, in the passages we've just read, there are two things that we will learn. The first thing is that if there was anyone on God's green earth that had a reason to bail out and forsake it, if there's anyone that has a reason to give up and complain and say, it's overwhelming, I'm not going to bother, I'm not going to present what I know is the truth to those people, those despised, debauched, perverted people, it's Paul. Anyone had a reason, it was Paul. To give up the ghost, so to speak, give up the vision for the church. It was Paul. And yet, we see that Paul doesn't do that. We're going to take a look at the context of Acts and see why, what all the reasons he would have to just say, forget it, I'm not going to bother. And then we'll look and see what he actually does. How he overcomes these obstacles and what he actually does. What his strategy of discipleship and evangelism is, and what he's actually teaching, his method of evangelism. Let's take a look here at Acts again. We see that Paul is entering. Paul's departed Athens, as it says in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. And now, I'm going to do something which is something you shouldn't always do, but you can do it as long as you're faithful to Scripture. I'm going to say, why don't we for a minute put ourselves in Paul's shoes, and imagine what it must have been like to be the apostle, having left Athens and enters into Corinth. Now, the thing you need to realize is that underneath it all, Paul's probably overwhelmed with a number of issues. Way back in Acts chapter 17, no doubt a couple of months ago, he can recall to memory the persecution that he experienced in Thessalonica when he first arrived there. And he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogues, and sharing with the Jews, and how many of the Gentile converts to Judaism were listening to him and were converting. And suddenly his own kindred, these Jews, whom he had so much in common with, rose up against Paul. And they wanted to persecute him. They wanted to beat him. So he remembers, it wasn't too long ago when he did the same thing, entered in Thessalonica, how that turned out to be a disaster, humanly speaking. And what happens? He has to flee Thessalonica for fear of his life. And he heads to Berea, and he has a great experience in Berea. But nonetheless, news of those Jews who hate Paul so much in Thessalonica had reached Paul. In fact, these Jews now are following Paul. They want to get this guy. Because he's come and he's done an unpardonable sin. He's challenged their traditions. He's contradicted their false theology. And he's presenting them the true Messiah, whom they had rejected. And they want to kill this guy. And so they're willing to give up their occupations, their career, and their family to follow this guy and find him and kill him. And so they follow him to Berea. And suddenly, Paul has to part ways with his beloved Timothy and Silas. And these were very important aides to the apostle. They were evangelists. They would aid the apostle in his ministry, building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, news also comes to Paul, the fact that the church that had been planted, that fledgling mission work, was now under intense persecution, legal persecution. The Jews were co-opting the Roman legal system to their advantage, and they were bringing legal charges against Jason, convert to Christianity, and they were using the government to basically oppress this little mission work. Can you imagine what that would be like? And how quickly would we want to give up if suddenly the state comes at us? Well, here they are enduring this, and Paul, bleeding for them in a sense, internally, emotionally, he parts way with his beloved Timothy and Silas. He says, "You guys go back and you encourage those believers in that little mission work. And I'm going to move on because we've got to keep going." And so he leaves, parts ways with them, and he heads on down to Athens. And you can imagine what that would have been like. Athens, this is the city of philosophy. The greatest thinkers of all humanity come from this city. And wondering what that must have been like, Paul, perhaps a very lonely and dejected man, though knowing he is the minister of God, comes to this city of renown, the place of Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, and these great schools of philosophy. Plato and Socrates are long gone, but we have the Stoics there and the Epicureans. And he begins to reason with them. He tells us in the rest of the book of Acts, and by the way, you know that tomorrow Mike will be preaching on this thing, so I'm going to skip over it really quickly just so you have a contextual sense. And here he begins to reason with them. And what do these philosophers do overwhelmingly? The majority, they reject out hand what Paul has to say. They're not prepared to accept his interpretation of truth, of the resurrection, of who Jesus is, because to them it's complete nonsense that the ideal state would be a state in which you would actually rise again from the dead and you would have an actual body. Because to these philosophers, there is a contention between the material world and the spiritual world. And the ideal state for a Greek philosopher in that day was for the spirit to be liberated from this material body, this dejected and this abased existence, and go into being in a spiritual, ethereal realm. And so to hear that God-man would be in a body to them was just nonsense. Now, some of them accepted, but by and large, most of them said, "That's ridiculous," and they laughed and they scoffed. They rejected him. Now, you can imagine what that'd be like, is humanly speaking. Sharing with people truth and they start laughing and mocking at you. Mocking you. So this is all what's going on in the background of Paul's mind as he's entering Corinth. So he's entering this city having experienced rejection, persecution, loneliness. And he's entering into Corinth. And no doubt he's saying, "Lord, a church here? Is there going to be a beaconhead for the kingdom of Christ in this city?" Now, if you know anything about Corinth, you'll know that this is Sin City. This is an overwhelming city. It's majestic in many senses. It's a magnificent, great city. This was a crowning jewel, in a sense, in the jewel of many jewels that Rome, the empire, had. But this is one of those beautiful jewels. It was a mecca for Rome. The fact that they had been able to take that from the Greeks many, many hundreds of years ago. This city's impressive. It's built on a huge mountain called the Acrocorinthus. And it's a three-tiered city. Of course, all the wealthy people live on top, and they gain the most amount of prestige because they live up there and they're protected. It was a military city because of its geographical features and because of its location. It's on an island separated from the mainland of Achaia in Greece, and separating this island of Corinthus from the mainland is this little isthmus, this little river. And around the island of Corinth, on the west side, you have the Ionian Sea, and directly across that you have Rome. And on the east side of the island, you have the Aegean Sea. And, of course, directly across that, you'd have Philippi and various other major city centers like Ephesus in Asia Minor. So this was a strategic city in terms of Rome's military prowess. It was the trade center. It was the mecca of commerce and trade for Rome, because all the trade that took place in the Roman Empire went through this city, one way or the other. I want to tell you something very quickly about the trade capacity of this city. That if you were coming from the city of Rome and you wanted to do trade with the province in Asia Minor, instead of going 200 miles around the island, you would head into the isthmus on the west side of Corinth, and you would dock your boat and you would unload it, and they would carry the cargo across land. But what they would do is they would hoist up their ships onto this tramway that they had built, and they would roll it across some 30 miles from the Ionian Sea and then dump it back down into the sea on the other side. And it's quite a feature, even for our day, that they were able to do that back then. And so you see, this was the trade and commerce mecca of Rome, because virtually all the trade that happened in this empire came through this city. It was the equivalent of a New York City. Have you ever been to New York City? It is the capital of commerce and trade in all the world. And you can see it by the buildings they've built. It is an incredible city. Just to be at the outskirts of New York City, I used to be a trucker, is an impressive sight. To come into a city like that, just to see it from a distance, and you go, unbelievable, all these people that live there. Corinth was no different for the Roman Empire. Impressive. And just imagine the Apostle Paul, who had now come from these other cities, were much smaller. And the persecution, rejection that he'd received there, and here he's coming, the Spirit of God's leading him here to Corinth. And you can just imagine what he's thinking. Church in this place? This city where all they care about is material wealth. Impressive buildings. Major temples built to pagan gods. And in these temples housed thousands of prostitutes. The most famous temple of all is the temple built to Aphrodite, in which this temple alone housed 1,000 prostitutes, which they sold religion in the name of sex, or sex in the name of religion. Unbelievable. Of course, into these seaports, thousands of foreigners would pour off the boats and into the city so they might partake of the delights of the city. No different than many people today who will travel to San Francisco or to a Las Vegas or to an Amsterdam. They might partake of what is there. So you can imagine, as Paul's looking at this, as he's recalling all the things that have happened to him, and as he sees the city, how impressive it is and how debased and pagan it is, and the feeling that might have overwhelmed him. Sense of frustration, perhaps, or anger. Looking and saying, I have nothing in common with these people whatsoever. You can imagine that, humanly speaking, he would say, a church in this place, Lord. A mission work here? If he had a reason, if there was anyone who had a reason to say, I'm not interested in evangelizing, I'm not interested in going and making disciples of men, who but Paul could have had that reason? And yet, look what he's to do. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Now notice, he does something. Despite all the things that he's experienced, and the majestic and yet overwhelming, scary sense of this city, because it was that way. It says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, one of the things, when you ponder strategies for evangelism and church planting, for example, is you will go to conferences, perhaps such as this, but you will, if you're a church planter, as I would be termed in the denomination, the OPC, they would call me a church planter, because this is a mission work. You'll go to conferences, you'll learn about strategies, how to effectively establish your work in the name of the Lord, and what are some of the things that you should do. And in the broader evangelical world, they teach you all kinds of ways and programs and mechanisms that you can employ to establish a church. And there are literally hundreds of different programs and strategies that can be employed. And some of that's fine. And I'm not really going to get into all those strategies other than to say that the Apostle Paul, he did one very basic thing. And what is it that he does? He identifies a core group of people that he can work with. Immediately we are told, and this was his pattern throughout his entire ministry of missions, whenever he went, wherever he went to a core group of people with which he would establish a base of operation. And here it says that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Now notice, he didn't find any old Jew, because there was certainly a synagogue in Corinth. He found a certain Jew. Now I don't want to make too much out of the word, but it's interesting that this Jew and his wife had a similar background and experience that Paul himself had. And this particular Jew himself was born in the region of Galatia. And he was a tent maker by occupation. Now, if you know anything about the occupation of being a tent maker and the history of the early church, you'll know that most of the best fabric that you can find in the Roman Empire comes out of that province. The best type of fabric they produced, which really wasn't a fabric, it was wool, a certain type of wool that was produced in that region because of the type of sheep they had, if you can call it a type. They produced a certain type of tent-making cloth, and that's where this particular Jew originated. And guess what? Where does Paul come from? Well, that same region. So they had some common background, didn't they? Not only that, this is a Jew that had been displaced. He was a Jew that traveled around, and we are told that he actually came from Rome. What I mean by that is he grew up in the region of Galatia, and that somehow, because of his occupation and what he did, he found himself in Rome. And that makes sense, because if there's any city that you would want to work with in next to Corinth, it would be the capital, where there's a lot of money. And that there was a big Jewish population, but lo and behold, they were kicked out. The Romans were sick and tired of the contentious nature of the Jews, who were always disputing over theological principles, and they were always bringing their religion into the public square and making a nuisance of themselves, and they're always co-opting Roman justice so they could get the Roman governor or whoever it was at that time to establish justice in the name of one particular sex, like the Pharisees' advantage. Anyways, the Jews in Rome had created a great deal of ruckus and rioting in Rome, and to such an extent that he just kicked a whole lot of them out. He said, "I've had it up to here with you Jews. Get out of here." And as a result of that, Aquila finds himself now here in Corinth. So what do we know about him already? Him and his wife have much in common with Paul. They were both tent makers. They both traveled a great deal and had seen a lot of the empire. And they both find themselves in Corinth, strangers, no doubt. Strangers. And that's an important thing. You know, often when you pray and you seek the Lord for an opportunity to evangelize, and I hope you do that. And I mean that, not to guilt trip any of you. You know, I'm not here saying you must produce numbers, because I don't believe in that. And the Bible doesn't teach us that we must convert X number of souls, because we don't do any of the conversion to begin with. But certainly if we are a Christian and we take our faith seriously and we take the commission, the Great Commission, seriously, and certainly it ought to be a consideration in your life. Lord, open up an opportunity for me to share the faith with someone who is not of the faith. We need to do that. And I'm convinced that not enough of us in the Reformed community have that at all as a consideration. We love going to conferences. We have another conference going on right now, I'm sure most of you know, R.C. Sproul. We love going to those conferences, being edified and being taught about doctrines. But very often are we told and persuaded that we must go out. And some of us say, well, because we're Calvinists, we believe it's the sovereignty of God, and God will bring in the elect. Certainly God will do that. But God does it by means. He's ordained means. And the means are that you go out. Do it. And now what I'm trying to help you out here is there's a certain way you can make it easy on yourself. Pray for a core group to work with. Identify some common grounds. If it's just not background experience, particular career similarities, whatever it is. Pray that God might use these similarities as an opening. Not in a disingenuous way, but in a very genuine way. You'd use that to establish a beaconhead for God and an old door that you can walk through and share the gospel. He went to a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And we were told they had to be there because Rome, and he came to them. And so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for by occupation. They were tent makers. You know, whether the Lord calls you down the road to be a church planter or he calls you into ministry or not, we are all called to evangelize. Now, most of us have a core group, don't we? Most of us have adopted the Methodist view of the church. You know, the church within the church. We all have our little cell groups that we're part of. We all go to the same church. Well, not this church, but you all have a church that you belong to or a local congregation. And within that local congregation, you probably have a cell group that you belong to, no doubt. And you could call that your core group, your basis of operation. Now, this cell group, what is its reason for existence? Its reason for existence is so that you may have Bible study, time for sharing the Word of God and prayer. And that's good, and we need to do that. But too often, and you'll notice that Paul's purpose in establishing a core group was not simply so that the core group could be complacent and comfortable and exist as a little tiny entity for the sake of itself. The reason he established this core group wherever he went was so that it would certainly be that beaconhead for the gospel to go forth from. The whole purpose behind these mission works is to bring people in, not keep people out. And often, we in our own circles, that's exactly what we do. We have our little core group, and we don't tend to make efforts of bringing other people who may not be of Christian background to these little core groups. My point here very simply is this, friends, that the church doesn't exist to be complacent, to remain as it is. The purpose of the church is to perpetuate itself and to expand and to grow. Now some of you say, well, we are growing. We're growing internally. The Lord's blessing us with many, many bountiful blessings. Amen to that. That certainly is a means of making disciples and expanding the church. And, might I add, that's not a little thing. Because as Michael Butler said, many of the people who embrace worldly philosophies, they embrace philosophies of death, do they not? And if they live out their philosophies consistently, what will they do? They will inevitably kill themselves off. And if the church is doing its job for the glory of God, if the church does believe in the general mandate to be fruitful and multiply for the glory of God, then obviously the church over time would expand to such a point that it will engulf all the nations. But that's not happening right now, is it? And often if we look at our experience, we see the exact opposite result. We see the world expanding and growing. And I mean by the world, worldly philosophies, humanism, secularism, materialism, growing and expanding. And what do we see? We see the church today, and most especially the reformed wing of the church, imploding, becoming smaller, becoming more ghettoized, more regionalized, more held within. It's almost as though we're becoming irrelevant. We aren't. But it's almost that way. And then we get into these silly little internal disputes that we see going on in our churches, like homeschooling versus Christian schools. Now, to me, that is a silly dispute. And in fact, it could be construed as a wicked dispute. That we would virtually get at arms with each other and become angry and hostile to one another because of particular positions we hold. And that's what happens when we take our focus off what we're called to do. And just so you know, my personal persuasion is that homeschooling is an excellent method of discipling your children. And there should be no church in the Reformed community that would dissuade any parent from wanting to do that. That is certainly a way to disciple, and a very fine way. And if you are capable and God has blessed you, then you do it. Equally, we don't turn an arrogant eye to those who have chosen a Christian school. Correct? We don't turn this into an issue of orthodoxy. But you see, when the church is becoming irrelevant, and when the church is not seeking to make inroads for the sake of the gospel, out there, we've got a lot of time on our hands to do a lot of infighting about things that are irrelevant. And that happens in these core groups. See it all the time. These little Bible study sessions is generally where the seed of division and strife and schism is sowed. Over issues like that. But you see, Paul here, he established a core group, not so that Paul and Priscilla and Aquila could get together every evening after work and sit over the table, eat and talk Bible, and that was it. And just live like that all the time and go, this is great. You know, we've got a great teacher who's teaching us a lot. And we're so being edified in the Lord. We're learning and abounding in our faith. And I've got no time for the people out there. I'm too busy with my life. It's not at all what happened. That's not what Paul's vision for the mission is. Now you'll say to me, but Pastor, he's an apostle. He was called of God to do that. No doubt he was. But later on in this book of Acts, you'll see that Priscilla and Aquila themselves had spent time influencing others for Christ. And that's the point. You establish a core group of people that the Lord gives to you to share the gospel and pray for that core group. And you begin to work it. You begin to influence them and teach them and show them. You begin to invite them to your church and get them excited about the things of God. And only you people can do that. That's the strategy for Reformed evangelism. Christians going out and making friends and discipling other people for the glory of God and then bringing them in to the fold that they might hear the gospel. And peradventure God, by God's grace, be converted. That's how we evangelize. And you know, it's as simple as that. You don't need a big program. You don't need lots of money. All you need are people who are convinced they need to do that. And convicted in their heart of hearts. And pray for it. And it happens. Wherever you go. So really, that's all I wanted to share with you in terms of a strategy for building a church. And those of you who already exist in big churches, great. Make them bigger for the glory of God. And if you get too big that it's unmanageable, then you would lovingly split, if you understand what I mean. You don't have a divisive split. You would just say, this congregation is now so big, it is unmanageable to be shepherded properly. It's time that we perhaps made an economical split that we might be able to continue to expand. But the only thing that you need to realize, especially in our churches in this region, when you go and visit one of our churches, who do we generally see there? We generally see our own kind there. Generally, always, that's all we see. But even in that early church period, when you went and visited a Jewish synagogue, you would see Gentile converts there at least. My friends, you need to ask yourself this question. When was the last time you saw a non-Christian grace the doors of your church? And come back. And feel compelled to come back because it was inviting. The people there, there was something about them. They were interested. They wanted you to come back. When was the last time that happened in any of our churches? You can answer that. I don't know. If it's happened recently, praise the Lord. Continue to pray for those opportunities because we are called and commanded to make disciples of nations. So that was his strategy, develop a core group and work from there. And now notice his method of evangelism. His strategy, develop establish a core group, develop, work with them. But what is his method? How does he actually evangelize them? It says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded with both Jews and Greeks. Now again, if you flip over to Corinthians, we read something very interesting. It says, and brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What an amazing statement. On the one hand, we're told that He reasons with them and He persuades. And I have a little thing to say to you about the word reason there. And then here in Corinthians, we're told that he was afraid. Now, you know why he was afraid, don't you? From all things that I've already told you. He walks into this massive city like a Toronto or a New York City alone, and having recalled all that that had gone before on, the persecution, the rejection, the loneliness, you can understand that he was trembling in the midst of this massive pagan city, not knowing anyone. You can understand, he's speaking from the heart about his experience and how overwhelming it was even for him, an apostle. And yet, he didn't deter from the task at hand. He didn't get concerned with all the vain philosophies of that city, and he didn't start thinking, now how am I going to reason with these people? What am I going to say to them? How am I going to approach that prostitute and talk to her? What am I going to say to the merchant who's lusting and greeting for money, and that all he cares about is financial gain and access? What am I going to say? How am I going to reason? On what basis do I go to these people? No. We are told that he didn't assume anything about them because he knew that there are two fundamental things that are common for all people. And you good Calvinists, you should know this. All people are totally depraved and bound for hell. Period. You don't need a major degree in philosophy to know that. That's just established fact. And we were reminded of that in the second session, weren't we? All people are totally depraved in their thinking, and as a result in their feelings, and in their words, and in their deeds. That's a fact. And since they're all depraved and bound for hell, there is nothing people need more than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing they need. Do you believe that? They need you. They may not want Jesus. There's a difference. How often have you heard someone say, well, I don't need Jesus. No. That's a mistake. You need Him more than you realize. You may not want Him. Now, that's an honest statement. If you ever get a pagan or a non-Christian says to you, I don't want Jesus, well, he's being totally honest with you. And that's something you can relate to. You're absolutely right. I know you don't want Jesus. But you need Him. Because without Him, there is no hope for you. And all the money and all the pleasure that you may have in this great city that you may be experiencing, it's going to do nothing for you on the day of judgment. And you know, not enough of us are convinced of that fact. And is it because of our theology? No, it's not because of our theology. Do we believe that God will call in the elect? We certainly do. But the method of the call. Don't ever forget that. What is the method of the call? It is the hearing of the gospel. And if you believe that there are some elect out there who yet not have been converted because they are not regenerate, because they have not received and heard the call, and you know that God has ordained you to go out and share the gospel and make inroads and bring them into church that they might hear the preaching of the word, and if you're convicted of that, then you don't need to know a lot about philosophy. And I say that relatively because I do agree with Mr. Michael Butler. It's important to know some of these things. But even if you don't have a foundation, that shouldn't stop you from going out. Because you know these two things. Dead in sin, going to hell, need Christ. So now the question is, how do I persuasively argue those points when they begin to object to me sharing this with them? So now, don't be mistaken when Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. This man was intelligent. Kid yourself not. What he's referring to is he didn't use sophistry, trickery in his presentation of the gospel. He didn't use little sophistry tricks or cute little logical arguments in his reasoning with these people. Most of them are common people who, in terms of the roster of economic prowess in the city of Corinth, were probably way down here. Poor, slaves, perhaps even some prostitutes. And then, of course, you know, the people who might have been more educated would have been those Jews in the synagogue who at least had a foundation, understanding of covenant theology. You know, they were covenant theologians, many of them were, in that sense. So, I mean, he wasn't dumb in his presentation. He was profound, but he didn't use a lot of tricks. You see, he wasn't trying to get people to be impressed with his speaking ability, his ability to articulate the gospel. He was only interested in declaring to you Jesus Christ, because that's what these people need. Now, having that as an understanding, we are told in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, this is the important part. We talk about method of evangelism. The word in the Greek there is dialegomai. Now, I realize that's all Greek to you. And it really doesn't matter that that's what that word is. What matters is what it means. That's what matters. And the prefix dia means through. And legomai has this really interesting connotation. The root of the word is Lego. Now, if you know anything about children's toy, you'll know that children love Legos, or at least my children love Legos. Right? Now, here's a little interesting illustration about the word and its root in particular. If you like Legos, you like to do things with Legos. You like to build. You like to take one Lego and place it alongside another Lego and begin to build something. Now, when you look at Legos just on the table, scattered there, they don't amount to a whole lot, do they? Just Legos. And often when people evangelize, that's their approach to evangelism. They just throw things at people. And generally, what they throw at them is the testimony of what Jesus has done for their life. Now, that may work in some cases, but very often, because we're different people, when you start sharing with people, this is what Jesus has done for me, what you leave them with the impression is that Christianity is a crutch for you, and that the only reason you're a Christian is because you're in desperate need, and you needed something to lean on, and Christ is there, and He's that crutch. It generally has very little impact. And when we reason with people, we want to reason with them about the truth. And we want to argue the truth and defend it in such a manner that it is persuasive. Now, back to this illustration about Lego and the word dialegomai. When you see Lego scattered along a table like that, they don't amount to a lot. But when you start building one on top of the other in some kind of a logical framework, you eventually build something pretty impressive. In some cases. Well, in my case, generally not. But in some cases, and if you've got some really interesting kids, you know, who love Lego, and they can think of some really interesting, they can build some beautiful homes, castles, cars, and spaceships now, and whatever else Lego is designing. But the end product is something impressive. When we evangelize, when we share the gospel, we must follow the method of Paul, and he reasoned. He built a case-by-case argument for the rationality, the sufficiency, the superiority of the Christian gospel. He didn't just throw at them all, you know, try Christ thing. Some silly little sensitive argument. He gave them a reasoned defense of the gospel. He propounded the truth. You see, we're told that he persuaded. My friends, there is nothing more impressive than hearing a reasoned defense of the Christian gospel. Some of you didn't have the privilege and honor of meeting the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen. I did. And I'm thankful for that. And I used to have this idea that Christians were basically stupid people. when I wasn't a Christian, because generally when you met a Christian, at least in my circles, he wasn't a very reasoned person, because he bought into this idea that to be a Christian is simply something, is simply a matter of faith. And of course, faith has no reasons. You just blindly accept something. It's this myopic, I'm just a Christian. Blind belief. And I'd met many Christians like that. And thought of myself, you know, these Christians are not very smart people. And yet, as I converted, as the Lord called me, I converted to faith. I remember wrestling with this saying, well, this is the truth, but now, when am I going to meet someone who is going to give me this hope that I can look up to and see that the Christian faith is reasonable and it is powerful and it's persuasive, and I realize it's God's doing. Again, God works through means. And I remember listening to this great debate of Dr. Bonson arguing with this noted atheist scholar in America, Dr. Stein, and it was something that I had never heard or seen, or I was left in awe. Not to sing the praises of Dr. Bonson, that's not the point. The point is, what was so impressive about that, is that I met someone who was not ashamed of the gospel, who did not treat the gospel as some blind thing, some myopic faith that you just have to believe it, that he treated the Christian faith as something that was intelligent, something that even a non-Christian would have to sit back and go, wow. I can't respond to what he's saying. I don't believe it, but I have got nothing to say. Quite literally, he shut the mouth of a fool, because he simply presented the beauty of the truth in a persuasive and logical manner. And the truth is logical, my friends. Just had to get that little one in there. My good friend and I, we don't disagree on that point. And since it's logical, it is defensible. And because it is the Word of God, it is certain and true. And he reasoned with the Jews. Now, my friends, you do the same. You learn your faith. You understand your faith. You learn to defend your faith, and you get out there and you an argument that's very reasonable, very rational, very biblical. You already have a root in your catechisms. You can defend them from the Scripture. And that's impregnable. The objections that will be raised will mount up to nothing. And as a result, you may not get through to everyone, but by God's grace, you will persuade some. And that's exactly what Paul did. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks with the truth, not with his own experience. He may have appealed to it, but he persuaded the people with the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. So, let's simply wrap up. Are there reasons to give in and say, I'm not interested, there's no point? Well, there are many reasons for why we don't evangelize, aren't there? We're afraid of rejection, possibly persecution. We're afraid of all kinds of things, of being the lone star in our own church who even bothers to consider that I should go out and maybe evangelize, maybe spend some time. To be honest, in many circles, it's just plain disinterest and indifference to the Great Commission. And there's a whole host of reasons, eschatological reasons. By the way, next year, Lord willing, we're going to continue this series of conferences on evangelism, and it'll be entitled Evangelism and Eschatology. And how your eschatology will influence your view of evangelism and disciple-making. And there's reasons for that. Many of our Reformed circles, and because of our eschatology, or despite of it, I don't know what the reason is exactly. We just say, what's the point? God's going to build His church, and some of us have bought into this idea that the kingdom of God is wrapped up with North America, and as the church waxes and wanes in North America, so does the kingdom of God. As if God is only concerned with Canada and America. And if the church is waning here, then who cares about anywhere else? We're obviously in the end times. It's all getting worse. And so what's the point? maybe that's not legitimate. It's just an observation. My point simply is, there are a whole host of reasons why we do not go out and evangelize and make disciples of people who are not from our background. Go out there. Find a core group. Invite them to your Bible study group. Invite them to your church. Reason with them, because the gospel is reasonable. You already have a foundational knowledge, don't you? None of you are ignorant of our confessions, I hope and pray. You use that as a platform to begin. May God bless you as you endeavor to obey His word. Amen. The question was, are you familiar with evangelism explosion? And am I familiar with it, and do I incorporate some of the principles? And to answer that is, I'm familiar with evangelism explosion, but I'm not familiar with its principles. So for me to stand in criticism of it or endorsement of it would be unfair. I believe it's something that comes from Dr. James Kennedy. Yeah. Well, yes, again, we want to be careful that we don't give a critique of something. We don't take pot shots. And by the way, somebody corrected me earlier. I was taking a little pot shot at Anselm on one point, and that was wrong. And I forget exactly the content. So just, I want to be careful that we don't do that. And let me just say this. If the point of evangelism explosion is to make someone aware of their need, and the vehicle by that is to ask questions, well, there's nothing wrong with that. We need to teach people they need Christ, right? I mean, we talked about need. We talked about where people are right now. And that is right now, outside of Christ, you are a moment's breath away from eternity if God so chooses to take your life right now, and you'll be lost forever. Okay? That's the reality of it. And the only remedy to your solution, to your problem, is Jesus Christ. So, if you want to ask questions to awaken within them this need, I don't think I have an objection. Did you want to add anything to the idea of evangelism explosion? Okay. And obviously it opened the window for apologetics, the use of defending the faith. Now, I'll be with you, just comment, just if you can enlighten me here, does this involve the idea of speaking with them, influencing them, bringing them to church that they can hear preaching? Or is it just a... Okay. Mr. Vanderbilt.
I was involved a long time ago.
Okay. Okay. Organizational is in that it teaches you to develop a core group?
Well, yeah, it's meant that a church can use.
I see, okay.
To organize itself in a structural way to do that.
Okay. Yeah. Any other questions?
So it's reformed insofar as people who are organizing it are reformed. And it can be dispensational or.
We have a question here.
Dr. Nelson Butcherman from the American Reform has suggested that laypersons don't have the role of the church. I think the gospel is that in the preaching services. us to invite them to the church, not so much to spend our own efforts and to spread the gospel.
Yes, well, I don't want to comment on him. Nothing derogatory meant by that. Yeah, we got to be concerned about time. Let me just say this very quickly, that I can't disagree more with him and many other Reformed people. I do believe this, that you're not called to preach unless you're ordained. Okay, there's a difference. If he's insisting that you aren't called to preach, okay, that's fine. Or you are not called to teach in an official capacity because you are not an ordained representative of the Lord, that's fine. You obviously aren't. There is yet a uniqueness to preaching. And only God's ordained servant can do that because he speaks God's words directly. And the Bible and the New Testament, even the very words themselves, make that difference. They distinguish between preaching, the carousal, and teaching or evangelizing, which is just sharing the good news, or witnessing, which is, you know, in the New Testament, witnessing was actually specifically defined as being a witness of the resurrection of Christ, and so you testified. But now, today we use the word witnessing in a way in which we talk about what Jesus has done for us. But the Acts itself clearly reveals, especially after the stoning of Stephen, that the church, when it was scattered as a result of this persecution, they went everywhere preaching, or actually the word is evangelizing, the gospel. And so they certainly, did they resurrect podiums from where to preach? No. Did they pretend to be pastors and elders? No. But what these people did, these lay people did, is they went and they shared the gospel. And all I'm saying to you is that, yes, you must take an active role. And for someone to suggest that you don't do that is to precipitate the very problem that is taking place in the Reformed community. And that is, oh, it's the pastor's job. And that evangelism is simply me bringing someone to church. Now, you know, if we did that, that would be a major accomplishment in our circles. If we just did that. I don't want to be too hard. I mean, maybe you are doing that. I'm only speaking from my own little experience, okay? And so please don't take these words too harshly. But if we did just that, that would be major. But what tends to happen in these circles is, well, since I'm not encouraged to go out and share my faith and evangelize and teach in a layman sense, you know, someone is going to ask you a question about Scripture. What are you going to say? I'm sorry, I can't teach you what the Bible says. I'm not ordained. I'll have to defer to my pastor. Well, that's a great deal of red tape. Well, obviously, you're going to open up the Word, and you're going to say, well, this is what the Bible says. And so in that sense, you're teaching, are you not? Yeah, you obviously are teaching. Now, the point is, you're not teaching in official capacity as God's ordained servant. Simply, though, you are called as a lay, as a Christian, to go out and share. And, brother, that's... that's what I got to say.
I'm curious about the evangelizing in the church sense. You know, most people feel that the answer is that's one thing, especially as teachers, is more to accommodate newcomers. To me, it often sounds like watering down.
Yes. Yeah, good question. No, we should never water down the Word of God to accommodate anyone in that sense. Certainly when a pastor preaches the Word, he must present the Word in such a way that he reaches his congregation. And his congregation over all walks of life and stripe, economic differences, whatever. So you communicate the truth in a way that will have major impact for your congregation. You will apply the Word. And if you know that there's an unbeliever in your congregation, then obviously you will also, if you are leaning on the Spirit and you've done your preparation and you believe you're God's anointed, you'll preach in a way that'll have impact. But no, you see, this is backwards. We want to preach the full orb counsel of God's Word. We want to hit people with theology. We don't want to deaden anything about God's Word because it is the power of the gospel. It's the power of life. But what we want to do is we want to be what was it you said? Be more accommodating? The accommodating comes through that personal core group that works with unbelievers. That's where the accommodation comes in. And that's where they're going to feel like they want to come and hear. Because, you see, they're going to have questions about what they heard. Most unbelievers probably aren't brash enough to go up to the pastor and say, you know, I heard you say this and I don't understand or I don't agree. They probably won't say anything. They'll leave. And if they don't feel comfortable enough to work with a core group and go to the core group and ask, that's where the accommodation comes in, you see. Is you working with the unbeliever then. All right.